The year 587 is a date which all of us should struggle to remember, because 587 is the date on which Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian army. It's the date on which the temple was burnt to the ground. And it was the day on which the Israelite people were carried away into Babylonian exile. Friends, it's very hard for us to imagine the trauma which these events caused in the heart and mind of the Israelite people. Because the temple, which had been built in lavish splendor by King Solomon, was the dwelling place of God. And it was the very center of Israel's political and religious life. Yahweh, God, had promised that a visible symbol of his presence, what is usually called the Shekinah glory, would appear in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And it would be there above the gold-plated box that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And all those sacred things were well known to the people of God. But now, there was no temple. It had been destroyed. There was no Holy of Holies. It was in ruins. There was no Ark of the Covenant. It may very well have been stolen and taken to Babylon. And there was no Shekinah glory. Yahweh, it appeared, had abandoned his people. This was the end to them of everything. Yahweh appeared to have broken his covenant, the covenant first made 1,000 years previously and more to Abraham, and then renewed at Mount Sinai. The best way, I think, to feel something of Israelite despair is to read the book of Lamentations. I'm going to ask you to turn to it now because I want to read a few verses from it. The book of Lamentations, if I can find it, comes after Jeremiah. And it's page 700, 800, thank you, 822. I begin at the beginning, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. And we're in the year 857. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces hath now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They become her enemies. Jump to verse 6. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. The princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before their pursuer. You jump on to verse 11. No. 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? I think that's enough to give us the feel of this despair, because the Lord seemed to have abandoned his people. So let's turn back now to Zechariah chapter 1. Sorry, I seem to be ham-fisted this morning. Page 950. Now we come to the text later, But I would like to ask you to notice that there is a kind of echo of lamentations in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. O Lord God, how long will you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem? You have been angry with your people these 70 years, which was the number of years Jeremiah had prophesied would be the length of the exile. So the question on everybody's lips was, is there any hope for the future? Will the Babylonian exile ever come to an end? Will the sacred temple of Jerusalem ever be rebuilt? Will the covenant which Yahweh seems to have broken, will it ever be renewed? Well, the answer to all these questions, of course, was yes. And the first batch of Babylonian exiles to return to Jerusalem took place a few years later. They also began to rebuild the temple when they got back, but they didn't finish the job. And so in 520 BC, the second year of the reign of the Persian monarch, Darius I, under the inspiring leadership of the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, the work was resumed. Well, Zechariah 1, to verses 1 to 21 is our text today, and I want to ask you to notice in particular verses 14 and 15. I shall keep referring to these. I want them to be the words to be taken away with us from our worship this morning. Zechariah 1 verse 14. This is God speaking. The angel was speaking to me, said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, that I am very angry with the nations. I'm very jealous over Jerusalem, and I'm very angry with the nation. That's the theme that is going to run through our thinking this morning. So Zechariah chapter 1 contains three messages from the Lord. The first, verses 1 to 6, is a verbal message, a communication from God in words. The second and the third is a communication from God in visions, night visions. And all three of these sections into which we may divide the chapter contain a promise, either direct or indirect, relating to the future hope of Israel. So let's begin with the first. It is a call to repentance, verses 1 to 6. Look at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors, and in consequence, it is implied, his judgment fell upon his people, and they were taken into exile. And so now the Lord's message was, verse 3, return to me, and I will return to you. Don't be like your ancestors, who were called to repentance by the earlier prophets, who said to them, turn from your evil ways and from your evil practices. But they would not listen, the ancestors, and they would not pay attention. So that whole generation, the ancestors on the one hand, and the prophets who spoke to them on the other, the whole generation passed away, but God's word had survived, because God had kept his word as he always does. Well, that's where Zechariah's prophecy begins. The only foundation on which the city and the temple could possibly be rebuilt was a radical repentance on behalf of the people of God, a turning away from their evil. Return to me, and I will return to you, is what God is saying to them, a call to repentance. But next, from verses 7 to 17, we have a promise of reclamation or of restoration. The section begins with a strange night vision of horses in a grove of myrtle trees, and the interpreting angel identifies them as those who have been sent throughout the whole earth and found it at rest and in peace. This phrase has perplexed many commentators as to what that rest and peace may be, whether it's good news or whether it's bad news. And if sometime you look carefully at the context, I think you will agree that it's bad news. The rest and peace that he is talking about is a law and order that exists on account of the dictatorial rule of the Persian Empire. And it's because of that dictatorial rule that the cry goes out in verse 12, "How long, O Lord, will you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem and Judah, with whom you've been angry these 70 or so years?" And in answer to that cry, we read in verse 13 that the Lord spoke kind and comforting words. Notice that word, comforting words. And verse 17, the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Almost certainly those two phrases are a flashback to the well-known verse we know from the Messiah, Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And comfort there is a synonym for salvation, for the liberation of the exiles by God. So, next comes an explanation. That is, why could God speak comfortable words to Jerusalem? Well, it was because of the Lord's commitment and covenant to his people. Verse 14, I am very jealous for Jerusalem. And again, verse 15, I'm very angry with the heathen nations around because they had exceeded their mandate in punishing Israel. So the promise of restoration comes in verses 16 and 17. It contains here five, I think, promises of restoration. One, you're following in verse 16, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. Two, my house will be rebuilt, the temple. Three, the builder's measuring line, a sign of building operations, will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Four, my towns again will overflow with prosperity. And five, the Lord will again comfort Zion. Well, God has insisted so far on the need for repentance as a condition on which he will return to the people only if they return to him. And God has promised to comfort the city and bring to it the salvation for which it longs. But how could this be when the Persian Empire was still in control of the Middle East? How could this be when there is still an impediment of hostile nations that needs to be removed? So we come, in answer to those questions, to the third section of Zechariah chapter 1, which is a vision of horns, ox horns. The horn, right through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is a symbol of power and might. So, first of all, four horns, verse 18, appeared in Zechariah's vision. They were symbols of these heathen powers which had scattered Judah into its exile in Babylon. And after the four horns appeared as these symbols of heathen power, four blacksmiths, four craftsmen appeared, which proceeded to terrify and smash those hostile horns or powers which had used their power to scatter Israel. Well, I've gone through that as quickly as I could. There are three promises in these three sections of the first chapter of Zechariah. First, if you return to me, I will return to you. Second, the city and the temple will be rebuilt. And third, the hostile nations will be overthrown. But what lies behind these promises? How is it that at last God would comfort and deliver his people? The answer is because of his unchanging character and covenant. So, look again at verse 14. I am very jealous for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel and Judah. And God said he was jealous for them because he longed for them to experience his salvation. And verse 15, I'm very angry with the nations around because they have not given respect to the city of Jerusalem. Now, I guess very much that as you've heard me repeat those sayings several times already, you find them a little embarrassing. You may say to me, but how can the emotions of jealousy and anger, which are forbidden to us as sinful, how can they possibly be attributed to the all-holy God? Well, the answer, of course, is that there are two different kinds of anger, and there are two different kinds of jealousy. The two kinds of anger are righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And the two different kinds of jealousy are legitimate jealousy and illegitimate jealousy. Let's think about those a little bit more. First, anger. When we get angry, as I know we all do because of our fallenness from time to time, but when we get angry, there is nearly always contained in our anger elements of spite, malice, revenge, and wounded pride. But God's anger is entirely free of all those contaminating elements. God's anger is his holy hatred of sin and his total revulsion against it. So let's move on to jealousy. Jealousy is resentment of rivals. Jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. Whether it's legitimate or illegitimate depends on whether the thing that has aroused our jealousy has a right to be there or not. If, for example, there is somebody in our church or in our community who is jealous because somebody else in the community outshines him or her in brains or in beauty, shall we say, then, of course, it's wrong to be jealous because the person concerned has every right to have those qualities. And jealousy in that case is illegitimate. But if we are thinking of a bride and bridegroom who are standing before us to be married, and they take the one for the other in an exclusive relationship, forsaking all others, then if later a third party intrudes into the marriage, the injured or innocent party is right to be jealous, because the intruder has no business to be there. Well, Yahweh has a covenant relationship with his people, which is exclusive. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other, and I will not share my glory with anybody else. So what God's jealousy and anger tell us is that God is intensely involved with his people. They are his covenant people. He has taken them to himself to be his forever. He has said that he will not share his glory with anybody else. He is committed to us forever. So the year 587 might have seemed incompatible with the covenant, but it was only God's apparent, notice I say his apparent, abandonment of his people was only temporary, for he will never, no, never forsake his people. Well, we've seen a historical example of the jealousy and the anger of God with regard to the return of the exiles from Babylon. God was angry with the hostile powers which scattered the Israelites, and he was jealous for his people. Indeed, in chapter 2, next week, we have the phrase that you shall not touch me. If you touch me, God says, with regard to Zion, you will touch the apple of my eye. That is what we are to God, the apple of his eye. So if that is a historical example that we've tried to understand, what about a contemporary example? How can we possibly apply this message to ourselves? Well, I would suggest this, that in many parts of the world today, God's people are being persecuted. There are evil people who are persecuting the saints of God. The persecuted church cries out in its suffering, "How long, O God, will you withhold your mercy?" And God's reply seems to me to be in the nature of a reassurance. "It may seem," he says, "that I've forgotten you, but I have not. I'm very angry with those who touch you and so touch the apple of my eye. And I'm very jealous for you and for your welfare as well." So let's take away with this conviction that God is passionately devoted to his people, angry with those who oppose us and jealous for us and for our welfare. You might want to, I've been meditating on these all week, and you might want to try and remember these two similar phrases. "I am very angry with the nations, and I am very jealous for Jerusalem." Thank God that he cares, as he does, for his people. Let's pray. We'll reflect for a moment on the love and mercy of God expressed towards his people. He loves us with an everlasting love. He will never break his covenant, never, never forsake us. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for both your anger and your jealousy, which we know to be absolutely pure of all contaminating elements. We thank you that you love us and express your jealousy and hatred to perfection. And we thank you that you care for us as the apple of your eye. Grant that we may remember these things, especially when we see the persecuted church and are tempted to forget it. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.